We'll open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. As we study through Corinthians, we are up to verse 26 here. Just a little bit left to go to finish 1 Corinthians. We've been in it for some time now. This last section of chapter 14 deals with edifying worship. Verse 26 down through verse 40. I'll get us through about 33 tonight. We'll finish up the rest next time. We've been dealing with Paul's teaching on tongues and prophecies as he scorns the Corinthian church for their overemphasis on tongues and their underemphasis on prophecy, which was giving them the scriptures. And he told them in chapter 13 to pursue love above all other things. He said, in fact, if you could do these miraculous things, you don't have love, you're just a noisemaker. You're nothing, actually, is what he said there. So I want us to consider tonight edifying worship. Let's begin reading in verse 26. How is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two or at the most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let the prophet speak two or three, and let the other judge. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. For ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn, and that all may be comforted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. As in all churches of the saints, let your women keep silent in the churches. For it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. What? Came the word of God out from you? Or came it unto you only? If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge the things that I write unto you are commandments of the Lord. And if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. Wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy, and forbid not to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. Let's pray. Lord, we're glad for your word and this time together with the church in your word. Let me ask for your blessing upon this time that we'd come to the understanding that you intend through this passage. Let me pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I read about a church that was building a building and they were having this horrible time with it. What kept showing up from the lumberyard didn't fit what the contractor needed, and they kept having to send stuff back, and it was delaying the process. And what they eventually found to be the issue was that the set of plans that the lumberyard was working off of didn't match the set of plans that the contractor was working off of. And you can imagine the chaos that ensued from that very thing. Often that happens to us in our families or at work or in our community gatherings. You have one plan in mind for how things should go, and somebody else has another plan in mind for how things should go. And then eventually you butt heads, or things don't go as somebody wanted them to go, while they're going exactly as somebody else imagined that they would go. Well, this is sort of Paul's point as he finalizes these instructions to the Corinthians about their use of the gifts of the Spirit in their worship gatherings. And we're going to find three key points in these verses. We won't get to all of them tonight, but I want to go ahead and give you the key points that we find here that you can take home with you. Verse 26, and with these points, no matter your understanding, no matter your take on the spiritual gifts, whether you believe that they ceased, whether you believe that they continued, whether you believe there's some mix of that in the middle, you can come down to these three things that he ends this section of teaching on, and you'll always be right. It's an amazing thing. He says in verse 26, the first key point, let all things be done unto edifying. So you say, well, I believe tongues haven't ceased, and we should continue speaking in tongues, and that's how we're going to do it at our church. Fine, but let it be done to edifying to the group. That's the first one. The second one, verse 33, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. You say, well, I think we should have a healing line, and I think we should expect miracles. Well, this is fine if that's what you and your church want to practice, and our church doesn't want to practice it. But what we better all do is let all things be done to where there is not confusion, but where there is the peace of God that surpasses our human understanding. And then the third point that he gives in verse number 40 is that let all things be done decently and in order. So wherever you fall on the gifts of the Spirit, and we've dealt in detail with where we stand as a church on these things. And it's pretty close to the cessationist point of view, but we would allude to the fact that God can do whatever God wants to do because God is God. But wherever you fall there, let these three points be your guide. Let all things be done to edifying. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. Let all things be done decently and in order. Paul uses the work he is writing on the gifts of the Holy Spirit here to make these points. But we in the modern church can get so much of what we do or don't do correct by approaching our practice in light of these points. So let's consider together Paul's teaching on edifying worship in light of those three points. Verse 26, he deals with edification. He says, "How is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying." So he again revisits this point that he's been dealing with all along. Let all things be done to edifying. Whatever you do, whether you're healing or doing miracles or speaking in a tongue or giving a prophecy, a word of wisdom, a word of knowledge, whether you're gifted with a gift of administrations, whatever it be, it should be used in your corporate gatherings to the building up of the body. If you're exercising your spiritual gift in a way that does nothing for anybody but you, well, then you're misusing how God has enabled you to be able to help the body. All activities in a worship gathering must be practiced for the strengthening of the church as a whole. Now, some of you will take that and say, "Good, because I sure don't like to sing. Y'all make me sing every week, so I think we should stop because it doesn't build me up." Well, you need to just start singing and let it build you up. You sing on the 4th of July, and you sing in the shower, and you sing in the 7th inning stretch of the ball games. Well, you just need to start singing in church and just watch how it will build you up. But I see some of you men mostly, some of you ladies too, but some of you men, especially on Sunday mornings. I don't know what it is, but Sunday mornings, we have coffee. There's usually donuts. Get you some and come in here and sing. But I watch and you just kind of sit there. Like your grandmother made you come to church this morning and you're not about to sing. Well, what we do and what we don't do is chosen. It's laid out so that it edifies the body. It strengthens the church. We believe that Paul is teaching here that the Holy Spirit grants these gifts to the believers, the parts that make up the church, for the purpose of building up the body of Christ. To exercise a spiritual gift in a way that does not benefit the other believers, that doesn't build them up, is to be committing spiritual malpractice. It is to be abusing the gift that you have been given. It is to corrupt the worship of God. It is to offer strange fire. So Paul begins by asking here, "How is it then, brethren?" What is he saying there? He's saying, what shall we then say? Or what practical conclusion should we draw from what we just discussed? And he's discussed much just in this chapter and much in this letter. And he gives the final answer to that question in verse 40 as he says, let all things be done decently and in order. How is it then, brethren? This is how it is. For all things to be done decently and in order. Now, I'll get to verse 40 next time, but I want to give you a side note there. You know the secular saying, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. Now, some will take this verse that everything should be done decently in order and always interpret it to mean that church should always be their version of reverent. Every church's version of reverent is not the same as every other church's. Are we all right with that? Reverence means a set aside, purposeful holiness in our mentality toward how we're interacting with God. You might could give a better definition from that, but that's the idea. I grew up, we would go to a church once a summer that Dad would preach at called Cinnamon Street Baptist Church. 100% white folks, but you wouldn't have known it unless you'd seen it. If you just heard it or heard about it, you would have thought it was an African-American church. The men all wore zoot suits. Do you know what zoot suits are? Google it, I guess. I don't know how to spell that. It's not typically what white men wear. And they would wear matching shoes. They would wear matching socks. They would wear matching belts. They would wear matching ties. They would wear matching pocket squares. Am I lying, Dad? This was them. And they went to church in a very passionate and a very excitable way. Their music was doctrinal. Their preaching was doctrinal. Everything they did lined up with the Bible. Now, there's a lot of churches, I'm going to call a couple out on purpose here, that do things in a very excitable way, but they're not doing it doctrinally. And so we would say they're not doing it decently and in order. All right? And if you want a book on this, we got one we're passing around the church right now that could be a big help to you. But we are officially taking a stance against Hillsong and Bethel. They're very popular on the radio. They're very popular in a lot of churches. But I'm telling you, if you hear Hillsong and Bethel come on your radio, put country music on. Listen to Alan Jackson before you listen to these guys. They're pagans, they're heretics, and they're deceiving lots of Christians. It's very sad to find out what they're doing. Now, I'm not saying everything on Christian radio is bad or wrong, and I'm not telling you to turn off Christian radio. I would encourage you to listen to edifying stuff when you're not at church. But these two groups have infiltrated the modern church in a way, and it's very, very shocking. Are you reading it right now? You two are? How far? Are you almost done? Okay. I'm reading through this book and had nightmares. It was bad. Did y'all have nightmares when you read the book? Oh. The book is called Counterfeit Kingdoms. Kingdom. The author is Holly Pivot. Pivot. On the front of the book, it has the Pied Piper. That's how you'll know you got the right one. It shows the guy playing the pipe and the people following blindly. Shocking, shocking stuff. Now, I'm not making the point that just because everybody who doesn't do it like us isn't like us, that they're fine and they're right too. I'm making the point, no, there's some who don't do it like us who are extremely wrong. However, there's some who don't do it like us at all, and they're very right. They just do it differently than we do it. This church that we grew up going to, I enjoyed it as a teenager. It was fun. As a teenager, most church was very boring to me. I fell asleep a lot in church. Amen, Mother? Yes, I did. I had to stand in church a lot to keep me from falling asleep. We're not going to confess any more of my faults tonight, though. Let me read verse 34 to you there, Mom. Damn, that's pretty good. My birthday's already passed. I'm good for a little while there. Okay, thanks, everybody. Well, you should obey verse 34 too, I guess. Are we ready to go to the kitchen and have these cupcakes? I'm never too old for a spanking. This is true. All right, so back to the point. Let things be done decently in order. For me to go to that church in Florida where they played loud music, the preacher's son could play electric guitar better than the best rock and roll star in the world, and he was playing it for the glory of God, and they were singing doctrinal songs. Is that a lie? They had a bass. They had drums. It wasn't the modern praise band stuff. We were like a Southern gospel-ish, you know, old-timey was the word that we floated around a lot there. But boy, they would get pumped up. They'd run laps around the church. They'd jump up and down. They'd scream and they'd hoop and they'd holler. They'd get the flags and they'd wave the flags. And there was a liquor store out in front of their church. They'd march the whole place around the liquor store there. Now, some of you, you're hearing me say this. One night, they jumped all into the baptistry pool. One guy took off and he jumped in and people lined up behind him and they jumped into the baptistry pool too. Now, some of you are saying, there's no way. I would never do such a thing. Oh, no, I agree with you. We're not planning to implement any of that here at Harpeth Baptist Church. But it would not have been decent and in order for me to go there and cross my arms and poke my lip out and be mad at these people for the way that they always had their church service. It would have been wrong of me to be. Now, I didn't always do everything that they did, but I didn't sit there judgmentally and tell them that they were wrong in the midst of this. If I disagree with them, what's the best thing for me to do? Just don't go there, right? But if I'm going to be there, when in Rome, do as the Romans. So I'm just going to publicly confess tonight. As about a 15-year-old boy in a full three-piece suit, I jumped into a baptistry pool and got rebaptized. They didn't rebaptize me, but it was fun. It was in church, and I got to get soaking wet. And so I stood there the rest of the night in my full suit, soaking wet, trying to find a girl to hug me. Nope, nobody would that night. We do it the way we do here. For someone to come here and say, oh, that church is dead. We don't like the way they do it here. Well, we believe that this is the way we're doing it decently and in order. And if people are being edified, if God is being glorified, if we're keeping it doctrinal, if it's biblical worship, then it is right. So Paul says, what is the conclusion of all this we've discussed, brethren? And his conclusion is everything should be done in a fitting and an orderly way. Just want to warn you, don't make everybody else have to fit in your box. Let's make sure everybody fits in God's box. If they fit in God's box, let's leave it to them. If you can't go along, well, that's okay. Come here. And you can go along with what we do. Between verse 26 then and verse 40, he's going to fill in the details. What exactly does he mean by that? And he begins with, here in verse number 26, everyone should come to worship ready to use his or her spiritual gifts. And he lists them there, verse 26. He says, some of you come with a psalm, like a hymn. Some of you come with doctrine. You have this word of instruction from the scriptures. Some of you come with a revelation. So in their day, they were still getting the scriptures. So you might have come with an inspired proclamation. We wouldn't expect that in our day. Some of you come with a tongue or an interpretation of tongues. And I would just say this is a sampling. This is not prescriptive. He definitely leaves out some things that are pretty clear in other New Testament texts that were prescriptive to be a part of the worship gathering. What's a big one that you realize is not listed in verse 26? Something that he didn't tell them to do at church when they got together. Prayer. There's no prayer in there, right? So we're not saying that verse 26 is Paul's way of saying, this is all you should do at church and you better be doing these things. No, that's not the idea at all. He's listing some things that were a part of their worship gatherings because he's addressing some of those things. When the church gathers, everyone is allowed to contribute in different ways. Paul's point here is that there is time for a number of people to participate in the edification. One person may sing a hymn, while another has the gift of teaching and instructs the congregation. The one who has the gift of prophecy may bring his revelation. Speaking in tongues is also legitimate if it is accompanied by an interpretation. Now, if you missed our teaching on tongues, we conclude that it's languages. So if we had a Spanish-speaking brother that was going to give us a sermon, we would expect someone in English to interpret for us so we could understand what he's saying. In fact, we for the longest had a deaf pastor here, and he would preach to us with his hands, and his wife would voice for him what Brother Eric was saying to us. We'd rather him not speak without his interpreter because most of us didn't understand the tongue that he was speaking to us in. But we would conclude under that simple asterisk there that using tongues in the worship gathering is appropriate. Now, what the charismatics practice and the babbling, we're not into all of that. With all this, Paul's overarching point is that with everyone actively participating, chaos can quickly ensue. There must be order for there to be edification. Thomas Schreiner says, edification exists when believers receive instruction. You are built up in the mind. You are built up through what it is that you receive in the mind. It's amazing how powerful the mind is. Warren Wiersbe says, if you think that your contribution to the service is more important than your brother's contribution, then you either be impatient until he finishes or you will interrupt him. This was the problem in the church in Corinth. The focus was not so much on the edification as it was on the exhibition. Look at what we do. Look at what we can do. Look at how many in our church speak in this unknown tongue. And on and on and on it went. And there weren't being edified. Even through, we had to deal with Paul talking to them about the Lord's table. He said, you guys are kind of showing off on what you bring to this dinner. Your worship, your love feast gatherings here don't build everybody up. They make some people feel bad and you have some people leaving hungry. You're acting like the world. Our focus should be on edification, not exhibition. He goes from edification then and he directly addresses tongues in verse 27 and 28. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two or at the most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. So he has stated his rule. Let all things be done unto edifying in verse 26. And then he addresses specifically speaking in tongues. And he lays out some rules here. Tongue speaking should be limited to two or three people when the church is gathered. Now, That sounds weird in our setting because we don't regularly have someone here speaking in a different language. Or even if you believe they practice some kind of hyper-spiritual babble that was meant to build up in some way, like we would say our hymns do for us when we sing about the goodness of God and we get built up in our spirit there. Even if you believe that, Paul is saying here, when you gather together, everybody can't do this all at the same time because it's the same as if you're speaking in a tongue without an interpreter. Nobody can understand what is being said. So when you do it, only a couple of you should do it, three at the most. So what is he saying here? Don't expect everybody to speak in tongues. So what's a for sure heretical practice that we find in the modern church then? The proof of your salvation is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit shown on the outside by your ability to speak in tongues. Well, if that was meant to be true, why would Paul say only two or three of you should ever speak in tongues? See, there's a problem in that line of doctrine. It's false, and we've proven it false multiple times through these verses. What he's saying here is there should be some order. These things should be done decently and in order. He says it should be done how? By course. Let it be by two, at the most by three, and by course. That means in turns, not all at the same time. We learned as children that we are to take turns. You don't interrupt other people. This is a part of chapter 13. This thing about love. Love is willing to wait for someone else to finish before you have your turn. And certainly that's important in the church. Then he says there must be an interpreter. So one rule is two, at the most three. The next rule is in turns. The third rule is someone must be there to interpret. So in the absence of such order, in the absence of interpretation, those speaking in tongues should do what, according to verse 28? Be quiet. Don't speak in tongues. Keep quiet in the worship service. Speak only to yourselves. Speak to God. Now, my dad used to run charismatic tent revivals. No, he didn't. He ran evangelistic tent revivals, but they were magnets for charismatics. We've seen it all. If you want to hear the stories, I don't have time, but we've got the stories. But Dad would always make clear that we're not going to get slain in the spirit here tonight. We are not going to speak in tongues. We're not going to do these things. But I'll never forget as a young boy, a lady there one night who knew Dad and knew that he didn't go for all of that. She was exercising. I think she meant to be exercising verse 28. She was just going to speak in her tongues to herself. But it was just enough that everybody knew what was going on. You know, this comes under her breath. But you knew she was doing something, and it wasn't edifying to the rest of us. In fact, it was openly rebellious to what the elder in the group had said, we're not going to do here tonight. It was causing division in the mixer. This is not what he means when he says, speak to himself. He means keep it to yourself. He means let God know what you're going to try to say and nobody else here. So he gives these limitations. Why? To be mean? To shut down charismatics? No, I don't think that's what Paul was dealing with in his day. They're given to preserve order in the congregation so that principle number one can apply. Let everything you do be done for edifying. Next, he addresses prophecy. And this is where we'll leave off tonight. Verse 29 through 33, he says, let the prophet speak two or three and let the other judge. So same as the tongue speakers, he says, only two or three of you should speak. And then he says, the others should judge. Now, some would say he means the other prophets should judge. So if you had five who could prophesy in your group there, only two or three should actually speak. The rest should judge. I think he means the others being the others gathered there. This is a very popular practice that we find even with preaching. Now, we would not call preaching prophesying. Prophesying would be telling something from God that wasn't already known. Preaching would be proclaiming what has been revealed by God through the prophet or through the apostle, right? But it's carried out in a similar way. But the early Puritans would have a method of training a preacher in that they would let him preach. Then they would send him to the lobby while they discussed the problems. Then they'd bring him back in. They would correct him, and then they would have him preach again, given the correction. Don't you wish it was that way now, Stephen? That'd be wonderful, wouldn't it? You'd go to the lobby while we all talk about you, while you're learning how to preach. Oh, my goodness gracious. This is what they did. Why did they do it? Well, I think it goes back to what Paul is saying here. Let the others judge. Well, what are you supposed to judge about a prophet? Is this a true prophet or is this a false prophet? So you had to decide, is what he's saying going to come true? Is it not going to come true? Is it truth according to the rest of the scriptures? These kinds of things. So only two or three of you should speak. The rest of you should listen and should determine, is this a true prophecy? Verse 31, he says that they should go in turn. For you may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and that all may be comforted. He gives this clarifying note here. A prophet in that day would have received direct communications from God and then revealed those things to the churches. But it is possible after giving this revelation, he might go on to begin preaching to the people in light of what he said there. So he says in verse 30, if anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace, for you may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and that all may be comforting. So if a prophet is speaking and anything is revealed to another prophet sitting in the audience, well, then that would mean that first prophet's time is up. He should yield the floor to the one who received the latest revelation, and that guy should go on. So he says two or three at the most. You should do it in order. And if you're in the middle of prophesying and your revelation has ceased, someone else has a revelation, sit down and be quiet and be done. Then he makes a rule in verse 32 and 33 to eliminate the misuse of the Holy Spirit's leadership in this regard. Because it'd be very easy if you had the floor and you were up giving this prophecy just to keep going, and somebody else is over there saying, I think I'm getting a prophecy here. No, the Holy Spirit's leading me. I'm going to take all the time here. If you've never experienced this, if you ever are a preacher and you get to go preach at a Bible conference or a Bible meeting or a camp meeting and there's multiple preachers, one of your biggest fears is, number one, that the guy before you is going to preach the same passage that you plan to preach. That's never fun. Number two, well, there's a lot of other fears, but you're afraid they're going to take up your time. Because no matter how much of time has been allotted to you, you realize that there's a limit to how long those people are willing to sit there and listen. So if at 11:30 p.m. that night, they finally say, all right, Brother Danny's going to come preach for us. What do you do, Dad? Oh, okay. That is not what you do. I've seen you do it before. You sing a song, you say a prayer, and dismiss the service. Because they're not going to listen to preaching at 11:30 at night after they've already heard two or three other guys go. And one guy took 3 hours named Bill Grady, who shouldn't have taken as long as he did. But he did, right? But this guy who takes too long will usually say something along the lines of, well, the Spirit was just leading me. And you don't quench the Spirit when he's leading you. Well, why didn't the Spirit lead the moderator of the meeting to give you more than 20 minutes to preach then? Is God the author of confusion? What does he say in verse 33? God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. So what is Paul's rule that he gives? Verse 32, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. What does that mean? It means you do what you want to do. Don't blame God for what you've chosen to do and try to get away with it by saying the Spirit led you. No, your Spirit led you. Not the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets. You should be subject to the Holy Spirit. So verse 32, he says, he is not carried away without his consent or against his will. It seems the Corinthians had a false idea that the more a man was possessed by the Spirit of God, the less self-control he had. But we know that one of the main fruits of the Spirit is what? Self-control. The more I'm led of the Holy Spirit, the more self-control I should have. If I'm losing control of my faculties, we can conclude this is not the Holy Spirit. This is what? At best, it's me. At worst, it's a demonic spirit. Because the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. And we'll get right down to self-control. So Paul says here, no, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. He anticipates here this objection of the prophets to say, well, I just can't always control myself. When the Spirit comes on me, it begins to give me a revelation. Evidently, in the Corinthian church, they had the same problem as we do in the church now. Preachers like to take too long. And if Jimmy were here, Jimmy's with Linda tonight, Jimmy would say, amen. Hope Jimmy's watching. Jimmy always tells me, if you go much longer, I'm just going to turn everything off and go on home. Paul anticipates this objection. And he added that the spirits of the prophets were under the control of these prophets. In other words, within limits, prophets can control how and when they prophesy. And then he explains why this is true in verse number 33. For God is not the author of confusion. God is not a God of disorder. God is a God of order. God is a God of peace. He would not inspire prophets to bring chaos to the public worship in Corinth. D.L. Moody was leading a service and he asked a man to pray, and the man took advantage of the opportunity and he prayed on and on. And Mr. Moody, sensing that this man's lengthy prayer was killing the spirit of the meeting, instead of blessing this meeting, he spoke up right in the middle of the prayer and he says, "While our brother finishes his prayer, let's all sing together." Warren Wiersbe said he once shared a Bible conference with a speaker who had his words here, poor terminal facilities, meaning he often went 15 to 20 minutes past his deadline, which meant, of course, that Wiersbe had to condense his messages at the last minute. Wiersbe said this man would excuse himself to him by saying, "You know, when the Holy Spirit takes over, you don't worry about the clock." Wiersbe said he quoted back to him 1 Corinthians 14:32, "And the spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets." What is our clue here to what is right and what is wrong? That's verse 33. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. If God is in charge, there should be no competition. There should be no contradiction in messages. If, however, the various speakers, these so-called prophets in their day, or just preachers in our day, are manufacturing their messages, there will be competition. There will be confusion. There will be contradiction. Confusion comes from Satan. Confusion does not come from God. Go to James 3 with me. Hold your place there. James chapter 3. Look at verse 13. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness and wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not, and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is shown in peace of them that make peace. Do you see how James lays out the difference there between that which is earthly, fleshly, devilish, and then that which is from the divine? Go back to 1 Corinthians here. It's clear that confusion comes from Satan, that peace comes from God. MacDonald says, if a meeting is the scene of pandemonium and disorder, then you can be sure that the Spirit of God is not in control. Life in the Spirit is not chaotic. Life in the Spirit is not disorderly. Let all things be done decently and in order. Tom Schreiner says, vibrancy and order are not enemies but friends. And the gifts can be controlled since God Himself is not a God of disorder, chaos, and confusion, but of peace and order. We'll pick up right there again next time and finish out that third point. First being, let all you do be done to the edifying. When you gather together with the church for corporate worship, let the things that happen be to edify the entire group. Secondly, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. When you gather together for corporate worship, there should be very little confusion. Now, if you're new to a group or you're new to a song, there'll be some confusion, but we learned a song on the spot tonight. And it wasn't confusing at all. We picked it right up and we sang it. By the end, we were all smiling and we said, "Great song. We're glad to have learned it tonight." And then finally, we'll end with, "Let all things be done decently and in order." Let's pray.